Well, let me just add my word of welcome to all of you. We're so glad that you're here to be a part of God's celebration of as we worship together as his people. And if you're visiting with us today, I add my own word of welcome, and I'm so glad that you're here and hope that today will be a time of turning your eyes toward Christ and lifting you up and inspiring you to go deeper in this faith journey that we're all on. You know, this is a world that is crazy. Lots of things going on all over the globe. And then right here in good old U.S. of A., tonight we celebrate one of the what I call one of our great cultural orgies. The Oscars will be handed out tonight. I have to admit, it's kind of a little bit like a train wreck. I don't want to look, but I can't help it. I don't know how you are about that. It's sort of the way it is for me. And here's what the Oscars show me. If you step back and all the pretension that goes in, all the runway stuff where every woman's dress is evaluated, and tomorrow there'll be lists on television and on newsprint and on the internet of who looked horrible in their dress and who looked wonderful in their dress. And that'll be all over the tomorrow. And then all the celebration of the winners and the losers, and there'll be the debriefing and the analyzing and on about that. And you realize there's an amazing amount of energy, money, talent, ink, all going into evaluating something. So it's supposed to be art, it's supposed to move us, to teach us, and yet all around it there's this glamour and this glitter and this world that we've created, and millions of people around the globe will watch it, and part of what's going to go in their hearts is they're going to be envious, or maybe disdainful. But it will evoke in us emotions that point to the fact that there's these ideas and philosophies and lifestyles that emerge in a broken world that we celebrate in odd ways and for odd reasons, and somehow it just attracts our attention. And this is the challenge for us as followers of Jesus. How do we find out what life is truly about, and how do we live it? How do we discover what it means to live this life that God has called us to live? And what does it mean in this world that, in one part of the globe, there's so much civil unrest that people are dying? That's happened. And then in one place in the world, there's a celebration of glamour and glitter and all of the attendant things. And all of it speaks of this yearning that goes on within the human heart to find some sort of meaning out of life, some sense to make out of life, some sort of pattern that will allow us to be and to do the things that we want to do. And whether it's the lust for power, whether it's the protection of our own ideas on what's mine, or if it's the longing of my heart for something better than I have, all of these forces are at work in our world, and you and I have to live in that. Now, the beauty is that God has spoken into that broken world, into that debris that's all around us that seduces us to think that there's got to be something better than what I have, and helps us and feeds that basic human brokenness that longs for something better. And the beauty, the story that God gives us is the story that we call the gospel. And that's what we've been celebrating and what we've been studying together here on Sunday mornings. We're in the seventh week now of this series we're called Everything Changes. Because truly, through the gospel of Christ, everything changes. And this week, we turn a corner. We turn a corner from the massive and beautiful and amazing challenge that we might call the theological and spiritual foundation for life in Christ that Paul has been giving to this church in Colossians and to us through them. He's been talking to us about the wonder and the amazing person of Jesus Christ. He's talked to us about how we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The great two words I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, the but now of we were alienated from God, but now we have been reconciled to him. The but now that we have this new life in him. We were lost and we were broken and we were sinful, but now we have been brought near to God and forgiven, and there's no blame or accusation against us in Christ. And then he commands us to, as we came to Christ Jesus as Lord, through faith, acknowledging him as Lord, that we're to continue in him and to watch out for all the things in this world that will try to suck us away from that pure devotion to Christ. And now on the hinge here of this book, as we move from that, today we talk about what it means to be living out the gospel. Okay, all this sounds wonderful, and it is. It's transcendent truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ and what we have in him. And now Paul is going to say, let me talk to you about what life in Christ looks like. And so this morning we're going to bridge that gap, or begin to bridge that gap. And in the weeks that follow, the 4 weeks we have left in the book of Colossians, we're going to examine various ways the gospel impacts our life practically, day by day. The passage that we'll look at is the one that Deb read for us a few moments ago. If you want to turn to it, it's Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. And going on to the first four verses of chapter 3, this transitional passage that moves us from the wonderful foundation of who we are in Christ to the practical outworking of it in everyday life. And we'll journey together in that. Now, in this particular passage, there are two parts. And in both of these passages, Paul talks about our relationship to Christ, who we are in Christ. In the first passage, he's going to say we died with Christ. And in the second part of the passage, he's going to say we've been risen with Christ. Now, this theology of death and resurrection in Christ is very important to Paul. It's central to his understanding of what the gospel is all about and how we live that gospel out. It's important because he understands that this great but now reality, we were lost and now we're found, we were bound and now we're free, we were alienated and now we are reconciled, all of these things that happen on either side of our faith in Christ. And this phrase, as mentioned last week, in Christ, or some form of that, appears over 160 times in Paul's letters. It means something to him that we have this unity with him, this life with him. And here he says, we died with him, and now we've been raised with him. And these have profound implications. So he begins with the part about us dying, and in using that phrase, we've died with him, to point out that there are some certain challenges that we need to recognize in the living out the gospel. He picks up where he left off to talk about this first point, the challenge to living out the gospel. Now in chapter 2, verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. So Paul wants to, last week we saw how he gets into the idea that all the Old Testament law, we've died to that. There's all kinds of special spiritual experiences that people will claim will usher them closer to God. And so here we have, he repeats this idea, we've died with Christ to these things. They're all the commands of the demands of the law, he told us last week, were nailed to the cross with Jesus. The power of that's been broken. We don't have to live under the burden of that law. And yet there are people who, in their desperation, either for their own personal power or because they just don't understand how to live, they're afraid that if you take away the power of the law, that somehow life will degenerate. And there's always people asking you to do more things. They're asking you to do more things. He says, we have died to the basic principles of the world. We've died to this idea that rules and rituals can somehow lead to righteousness. That's the claim of these detractors of the gospel, that certain rules or certain rituals will lead us to righteousness. And Paul says that's not true. It just doesn't work that way. And he wants us to understand how important this is. He says, you've died to all that. There's something new and fresh awaiting you that's real and true about you. There's a hope that you have that none of this can bring. So if that is true, why do you keep submitting yourself to these rules? Now here Paul in verse 21, here's some examples of it. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He's referring to the long list of applications of the ceremonial law that had grown up over the centuries. And it also reflects other religions that have all kinds of rules and regulations that are supposed to make you more holy or more righteous or more right with God. And Paul wants us to understand that when we focus on that, we've misunderstood even what the giving of the law was about. It is true that the law was filled with all kinds of commands and rituals and ceremonies. They were never designed to be the pathway to righteousness. They were to hem us in from going too far into unrighteousness, but also to reveal to us at every single turn how desperately broken we were. We could never, ever, ever live up to the demands of this law. And that's why built into the law itself was or the sacrifices for sin. All of which he has taught us point to and picture what Christ would do once and for all. And so all of this was designed to lead us to cry out to God for mercy and to fall on our faces dependent upon his grace and mercy. And the sacrifices themselves were to point us to the severity of our brokenness and our sinfulness and the absolute need for God's mercy. And that's why that place on the Ark of the Covenant behind the curtain of the Holy of Holies in the temple, it was called the mercy seat. And it was where the blood that would atone for our sins was sprinkled. And it was always a picture toward Christ. And now Paul says to us emphatically, Christ has come and Christ has died. He is fully God, come in the flesh, who has died for our sins and broken the power of sin and death. We are free. And if we're free from the burden of that, and if in Christ alone we find that freedom, why in the world do we want to return to living under the bondage of the law? And so, he's encouraging us to become what we are already in Christ. Don't submit. Now, these are all all these rules that we come up with, they're destined to perish, he says, with use, because they're based on human commands and teachings. And here's what he's pointing out. Human beings took the law of God, something sacred and holy that was designed to point us to God and to mercy, and just kept adding application after application after application. And there were all kinds of rules that were and regulations that were piled on top of the law and said, the law says keep the Sabbath holy. Here's hundreds of things that means. And there were all kinds of little minute things. And remember when Jesus walked on this earth and when he was himself, he would violate some of those lists of human regulations that were added to God's law. He'd heal someone on the Sabbath and they would be, you know, incredulous that he would do something like that on the Sabbath day. And over and over, and his disciples were asked to do things on the Sabbath day and they were like, you're violating all these things. And Jesus kept saying, but I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath isn't the Lord of us. The rules and the regulations come to dominate. And here's how it works out for you and for me. We actually like rules. You can say, oh, no. I like rules. I don't like rules. Yes, you do. We want life to be neat. We want life to be ordered. We want life. We want to know that if I do these steps, I'm going to be okay. Make it out for me. Lay it out for me. This is a rule. This is a rule. This is a rule. I want to know what it looks like to be a good Christian. I want to follow Jesus with my whole heart. Please give me the 10 rules for doing that. Then I'll know if I'm okay or not. And so we make up rules. And as I've said to you this before, I've seen Christianity on the church living out in on all four or five continents around the world in different countries at different times, and they all eventually end up in the same place. And that's developing a description of what a good Christian looks like. And it gets canonized into rules. And we do it here. What does a good Christian do? Shows up in church on Sunday morning. Gives a little offering in the offering plate, and if you're a super Christian, that's 10% of your income. You tithe. And you do certain things, and you don't do other things, and you are a good Christian. And we like that. It gives order and meaning in the sense of, okay, I've got this figured out. I know what I'm supposed to do, what I'm not supposed to do, and it feeds our pride. I have a measure of control in my own righteousness. I know how to follow the rules. And yet underneath it all, we know something is wrong. And that's where Paul hammers this, the impact of this problem, and it translates into holy living in verse 23. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. It gives some order to us. It makes us understand a little bit better how we're supposed to live. It has the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. We all feel good about these things. We're very prideful that we're doing the right thing and we're kind of going along in the right way. But they look at the last phrase of verse 23 in chapter 2. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Let that wash over you for a moment. There is no rule nor ritual, even the ones written by the hand of God, that can change your heart. The rules and the rituals of any religion, even the ones that God himself wrote, do not have within them the power to change a sinful heart. And so on the outside, we can say, I look like a good Christian. I go to church, I do this, I do that. I'm certainly not as bad as so-and-so, those people over there that are doing this or that. And we come away with a sense of, sort of a sense of security about where we are, and yet deep within every single one of our hearts, if we're honest, we know that there rages within us a hearts of indulgence, filled with anger, filled with lust, filled with lack of love, filled with insecurity, filled with all those things, and we hide them behind our Sunday morning faces and walk in here together and worship together and sing songs together and listen to sermons together, and we sign up to serve together, and yet somewhere deep within us there's an ache that maybe we're not even recognizing. And we know that there's sin deep within us. And there is no rule, Paul's saying. There is absolutely no ritual, no rule on the face of the earth that has the power to change your heart. And that's why he says to us, man, men and women, you've died to all that. And since you've died to all that, why do you keep returning to those rules and those rituals as if they're gonna give you life? It will never happen. But then he turns the page. And not only do we have to face this challenge, this innate challenge within us to want to order our spiritual lives around rules and rituals that cannot deliver, there is a foundation, he says, for living out the gospel in everyday life that is powerful. There is a sure foundation for living out the gospel in everyday life, and it found in the first verses of chapter 3. Since then, now you have been raised with Christ. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We have been raised with Christ. We died with him. What was true of Christ, he died and broke the power of sin and death. And as we are united in him, with him in faith, we are dead to our sins, we're dead to that law and all the things that would accuse us, and we've been raised with Christ to a new life, and his very life is present and resident in us. And because that is true, it says, set your hearts, or literally, passionately seek after the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, this is just loaded with beautiful imagery. First, there's Christ seated at the right hand of God. Christ at the right hand of the Father, the seat of power and authority. He is, as Paul has claimed in the first two chapters, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one in whom he has first place in all things, who has supremacy of all things, the rightful ruler, the creator of all things, and the recreator of all things. And all the superlatives that Paul uses about Jesus in these first two chapters are summarized in this one phrase: he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the King, he is the Lord. And he's the one to whom we are to direct our attention. Now, he says, if you want to find out how to live this life, live out this gospel, quit worrying about all these earthly things, the things that are crafted by human beings, whether they're religious or irreligious, all the things that are supposed to give you new life and a fulfilled life or a better life or a happy life, all the things, the goods that this world will try to sell you. You've died to all that. Now you've been raised with Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father. Earnestly, passionately, with all your heart, soul, mind, and being, pursue the things above, the things that pertain to Christ and his kingdom. And he sets for us a perspective about living out our lives. Now, he's going to get in the next week and the following weeks after that, he's going to get into some specific arenas of life, beginning with our own character. Paul is not saying that living out our lives in a certain way, having certain attitudes and having certain behaviors is unimportant. What he's saying to us, you cannot have the kind of life that you're looking for, one that is absolutely fulfilled in Christ, one that reflects his glory and sees you changing more and more into the image of Christ. You don't get that by following rules and rituals. You get it by understanding who you are in Christ and embracing the beauty and wonder that you are a child of God, that you are united with him, and the one who is raised now at the right hand of the Father, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So passionately set your hearts and minds, pursue it with all you got, all you have, all that's within you, to understand and live out the things that are above. Now, this is hard to do. It's really hard to do. In the following verse, he adds another layer to it. He says, set your minds on the things above and not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. We are new creatures. When we come into faith with Jesus Christ, When we place our faith in him, we are no longer the same. The gospel changes everything about us, including moving us out of the bondage of sin and of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear son, Jesus. We are in an intimate relationship with him. We've died to that sin, and now we've been raised with him. We have a new life that's characterized by his very presence within us. And he said, there's all kinds of things around us that keep saying, here's the way to live. Here's what's important. And if we don't set our minds and pursue with our hearts these things above, we'll never find what we're looking for. Now, what does it mean for us to set our to seek after, set our hearts on, or to set our minds on? It says that every ounce of our being, both our affections of our heart and the reasoning of our minds, are to be directed toward understanding and grasping the amazing reality of who God is and what the gospel is all about. And here is where it's extremely important for us to understand the gospel. And the gospel includes the wonderful truth that I've been saved in Christ. I am no longer alienated from God, but I've been reconciled to God. But as Paul has taught us, he is reconciling not just me, but all things. God is in the process of setting things to right all across this broken universe. And there will be a day when all of this will be over, and a new heaven and a new earth and all eternity will spend in God's presence. God is at work recreating that which has been destroyed by sin. And this wonderful recreative process that God has brought us into through Christ is going to be finished. And there is a righteousness and a holiness and a rightness about life that God is going to restore. And in the meantime, you and I are asked to be the advance team, to be missionaries, to be integrators, to be people that go into this broken world with the hope of what God is doing because it's happening in our own lives and in our own communities of faith. We're the place where God wants to demonstrate his recreative power. He wants to show forth the values that are his kingdom values. And so he's asking us to live those out, and we have to set our pursuit in our hearts and our minds on that. And he says, stop putting your minds and your energies to earthly things, and here's where it gets tricky. And this is where it gets tricky for me. And I get paid to be good. You guys are just good for nothing. We live out this faith in an arena where we are incessantly bombarded with the things of this earth. Let's just be frank about this. We are. It's all around us. We are ever enticed to consider this offer of new life, this offer of a better life. Our very society in which we live in the West is built by design to tell us that we are not happy and there's more that we should have, and I'll offer it to you from everything from a deodorant to a new car to whatever. I can help you have a better life. We are told that the restrictions of religion or Christianity are just binding you, and why don't you live freely? We are told that if you earn a little bit more money and you have this experience or buy this product, we're told that if you keep on this path there's success and achievement and happiness. There are all these things, and there's part of us that just laughs at that. And go, oh, that's just advertisements. But it seeps into our soul, and we are driven by it every single day of our lives, and that keeps coming. And we measure our sense of self-worth, and we measure our sense of who we are against the scorecard of this world. And no matter how hard we try, we can't get away from it. It's just too prevalent. It's just too strong. And we're sucked into it constantly. And it leads to feelings of shame and inadequacy or pride when we achieve something that the world notices. And because this is true, the gospel yells as loud as it can in the person of Christ, it will never satisfy. It will never satisfy. You were created for something bigger and greater. You were created to know the living God. You were created to be a caretaker of his creation. You were created to do work that matters because it reflects the kind of love that is the ethic of this kingdom of God and that we're going to study over the next few weeks. This is what you were created for. This is who you are. And we've made this, and out of that we even make false distinctions, like there's a distinction between the secular and the sacred. And somehow we think, maybe if the job that I have is not very spiritual, that once again is the lie of this of the world, the deception. And I don't know what God's calling you to do in your job, but I know this, it doesn't matter what your job is. Your job is spiritual because every act of life is an act of worship toward God. How I do my job matters as much as what my job is. And I can, in the arena of my profession, show love and integrity and gospel-centered living. And I have an opportunity to show forth Christ in every arena of life. And God wants to take us and seed this broken world with hope. And the only way we're going to get there, he says, is if we quit worrying about whether we're following all the rules and the right rituals that feed our pride and our despair, because it never delivers. He says, would you please just put your eyes on Christ and begin to explore with every ounce of your being what his kingdom is about and what he is up to. And this requires a diligent effort on our part to keep focusing on Christ, to explore in the depths of who he is, to be having conversations with each other about the wonder of the person of Jesus, to live in his word day by day, not so we can check it off as another ritual of Christian living, but because we can explore it through the direction and leadership of the Holy Spirit, explore the depths of who God is and the wonder of who Christ is and the beauty of his kingdom and all the things that God is trying to do in and through us. And there's a level of intention here that most of us in our spiritual lives never muster. And then to top it all off, he concludes this beautiful passage with, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. He's saying the last chapter of the story has already been written. And if you want to go ahead, like, by the way, Ginger will tell you, don't ever watch movies or TV with me. If I've seen it before, I'll always give away the ending. He's always having to tell me, please don't spoil it for me. I'm the world's worst spoiler. But let me tell you, Paul's saying to us, go ahead, I want to spoil it for you. I want to tell you how it all ends. Because if you know how it ends, it gives you strength from now. And so he's the greatest spoiler of all time. He says, let me tell you how the story ends. Christ is going to appear in glory and you're going to appear with him. Done deal, sealed, finished on the cross. And when you walk into faith with him and are united with him, you are his beloved child, and he will grow you into his image, and he will promise you an eternity in his new heaven and new earth. The end of the story has been written, and here it is. Jesus wins. Jesus is the one. It's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's going to win. And when you are in him, your future is assured. And because that's true, we're free. We're free to pursue him with our whole heart. We're free to live out from under the bondage of rules and rituals or the expectations or the promises that this world has. We seek the things that are above passionately because we are his beloved. Now, what are you and I going to do with it? What do we do with this? In the weeks ahead, we're going to unpack piece by piece. He's going to start with our character and how God's going to work the sinfulness out of us as we seek the things above. What does a transformed character look like? He's going to tell us what transformed homes and workplaces look like. He's going to tell us what a transformed life of proclaiming the gospel looks like. He's going to give us some real nuts and bolts, real nitty-gritty stuff about what life looks like when we keep our eyes on the things that are above. We're going to work through that the next few weeks. But where he starts is simply this. Recognize that you live in an evil and broken world. And men and women, this is why this is so crucial. We can't just play church Sunday after Sunday. There's a broken world out there, and we can point to all of the big picture stories, the unrest in Ukraine, people dying in Syria and in China and in Venezuela, and we can talk about the brokenness at that level. And yet, in our own hearts and in our neighbors' lives, there's brokenness that is affecting all areas of their life. And there's despair and there's hopelessness all around us. And there's so much sinful brokenness in this world. We dare not just play church and somehow think if we show up here on Sunday and do our little religious duty, all things are going to be okay. There's a world out there that needs hope, that needs healing, that needs the gospel. And so he's calling upon us to lift our eyes to the one who is our Lord and Savior. We have to do that. Now, beautifully, Four times in the passage that we read, there's the phrase with him. Died with him, raised with him, live with him, will appear with him. And what Paul is hammering home again is at the core of this is we have to understand that our basic identity is that we are children of God. We are united with him through faith. We are his beloved children. We have a loving Father who has rescued us through the sacrifice of his Son. We are with him, united with him, and in him this new life is possible. That is who I am. And every one of us walks around with all kinds of false identities. That picture that we have of ourselves, of who we are. And Paul wants to break through all of that and say to you, you are not the sum of your achievements. You're not the sum of your failures. You're not what your mother told you or your dad told you way back when that has marked your life. And maybe you're a victim of abuse, or maybe you're just a victim of achievement syndrome that we have in our world. You get all of these things where we create an identity. And Paul's saying, that's not who you are. Who you are is a child of God, beloved, cared for. You are worthy enough that God sent his only Son to die for you. He's rescuing you out of all the miserableness that this world has to offer and offering you a place of importance in his world. So our true identity in Christ sets us free. And this is where we start. You notice that Paul spends all this time, as he does in so many of his books, he talks about Jesus, and he talks about the gospel, and he talks about faith and who he is. He talks about Christ's lordship. He talks about all of this stuff, and then he finally gets around, so then this is how it works out in life. We want to reverse that. That's the approach that he's teaching against. We want to start with the rules. Tell me what I'm supposed to do every Sunday or every weekday, and then I know that that'll make me better and more presentable to God. And Paul says, it'll never happen. It's useless to change your heart. The only thing that can change a human heart is Jesus. It's God's grace, his love for us. God is the only one that can change our hearts. So let's put the cart before the horse before we start worrying about the details. And here it is. Jesus is Lord. He has died for you. And when you place your faith in him, you are in him, secure in him, being changed by him, loved by him. That's who you are, a child of God. And so with this foundation, then we are free day by day to seek after him. So here's my challenge for you. My challenge for you this week is to do a little bit of personal assessment. The more time you can give to this, the better. I realize you're busy people, but if you could carve out a few moments of quiet this week, I would love to ask you to take stock and say, what are the things that I put my mind on? What are the things that I pursue with my heart? What are the things that occupy my attention and therefore are forming the way that I live out my life? And what are the things of this earth that have a grip on your heart and a grip on your life that are impeding your ability to be free in Christ and to live completely and fully in him, allowing him to change you and use you? And what would it take then? What would I have to change about the way I live my life in order to begin to set my mind and my heart on the things that are above? To go deep into God's word, to have conversations with other people about things that matter and not things that don't matter. What would it look like for me to pursue this with my whole heart? As a step one to do that, and to move us toward the goal of embracing the beautiful life that God has given us in fellowship with him and being changed by him and impacting the world that we live. Let's pray together. We're going to celebrate here this morning around the communion table. And this communion table reminds us of our sinfulness and of our hope in Jesus. These elements symbolize that what Paul has taught us in this first two chapters of Colossians, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's the fullness of God in bodily form, and that bread that represents his body, which is broken for us, reminds us that Jesus became fully human in order to enter into the pain and the sorrow and the sin of this world and to experience all these things in order that he might be a Savior for us. and that this cup symbolized the blood that he shed. For it's the sacrifice, the sacrificial giving of blood that God says points, that makes the way for my forgiveness. It's a symbol of God, Christ taking upon himself all of the judgment for our sin, and as an act of sacrificial love, offers himself to set us free. And on this foundation, then, we look to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, seated at the right hand of the Father, and understand that nothing this world has to offer is of value, either in giving us what we look for or in breaking the power of sin in our life. It is only Christ that can do that. And so the very act of communion lifts our eyes toward Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And we are told in Scripture that we are to do this communion observance as a proclamation of Jesus until he comes again. And we stand in light of that hope that when Christ will appear, we will appear with him in all his glory. And that sure future gives us hope and freedom right now. And so this communion table becomes a celebration of the truth of the gospel and the truth of our liberation in Christ, and invites us to put our minds on the things above. So Lord, now we pray that you would prepare our hearts. And as we take these elements and participate in this, we know that the ritual itself doesn't give life, but the ritual itself points us to the one who does give life. And may we worship him through this morning. So we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.